Write the message for the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who moves about in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works, and your hardship, and your perseverance and inability to bear evils, and putting those calling themselves apostles to the rest, to the test, and they aren't, and found them false. And you have perseverance, and it endure through my name and not wearied. But I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Be remembering, therefore, from whence you fell, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, should you not repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And write the message for the church in Smyrna. The first and the last, who having been dead and did live, says these things. I know your distress and poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy from those who declare themselves to be Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things that you are about to suffer. Lo, the traitor is about to cast some from you into prison, in order that you might be put to the proof, and you will have affliction 10 days. Remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes shall not be unjustly treated by the second death. And write the message for the church in Pergamum. The one having the sharp two-edged sword says these things. I know where you dwell, in the place of Satan's power. You are laying hold of my name, and you did not renounce my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there ones who are holding to the Balaam teaching, who was teaching Balak to lay a scandalous trap before the sons of Israel, to eat sacrifices to idols and to commit fornication. As mentioned previously, you likewise have ones who are holding to the Nicolaitan teaching. Repent, therefore. But if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them, arrayed with the sword of my mouth. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victorious one I will give to him the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name having been written, which no one has known except the one who receives it. And write the message for the church in Thyatira. The Son of God, who has eyes as flames of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze, says these things. I know your works, and the love, and the faithfulness, and the service, and your perseverance, and the last works greater than the first. But I have against you that you suffer the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she might repent, and she is not willing to repent from her fornication. Lo, I cast her into bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent from her works. And I will destroy her children in death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches reins and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you at Thyatira, inasmuch as you have not this teaching, who do not know Satan's depths, as they say, I lay on you no other charge. However, hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works throughout, and I insert it here, until the consummation, I will give to him authority over the nations, and he shall tend them with a scepter of iron, dashing them in pieces as the potter's vessel, as I also have received of my Father. and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's a reading now of God's Word. Thank you. Be seated. Before we come to the context, I think we need to reset, at least the text, I think we need to reset ourselves in the context. There are a number of things about which we have to be reminded, and my intent in this opening sermon is for an introductory sermon and to do just that, to reset ourselves in the context. And although we might gain much from them for our church, and I'm sure we will, these are specific congregations, aren't they? Which are about to receive words directly from the mouth of the enthroned Jesus Christ, and they are about to receive them at a specific time in history, and that history is also recorded for us. First, let me call you to your attention that it is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and his apostles, the remainder of the foundation that form the bedrock of this new temple made without hands. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ through his apostles that constitutes the rock upon which the church is built. Each of his little ones, that's you and me, precious stones in the structure of this new temple. It is apostolic doctrine, teaching and preaching, that is the very voice of the Christ, living water flowing into the arid wastelands of the pagan nations, causing many all over the fallen and cursed earth to sink their roots deeply into this river of living water. We have the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And all of us have been warned that anything other than apostolic doctrine is anathema. They are the scribes of this new Israel, the inspired authors of the gospel of God, which is the power of God into salvation for those who are faithing. Jesus' last word to them before his ascension to the glory cloud was that they disciple the nations, putting his covenant mark of baptism on them and teaching them to obey the one who has been given all authority in the heavens and upon the earth. That was Matthew chapter 28. Secondly, you remember that Jesus told his disciples to continue to scour the countryside for every last one from the tribes of Israel who God had kept for himself. He gave them very specific instructions about how to find them and how then to recognize them. And then he told his disciples what to do with them when they found them. And having given them all the signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and all of Israel, the apostles of Jesus were to extricate in that generation all his people from the danger to come, which is scripturally described as desolation. And the massive job of doing that was hampered by the fact that most of these whom God had kept for himself were the poor and the sick and the dispossessed and the lame and the blind and the deaf. all of which have been brought about by Israel's false shepherds, often called ravenous wolves, and they were feeding on these helpless people for their own benefits. But Jesus, from his own mouth, said that he had come to find his Father's people, his Father's elect, and the apostles were then to continue to hunt for them after our Lord's resurrection and ascension to the right of the Father. All of them had to be found, and all of them had to be moved from harm's way before the abomination of desolation. So the apostles, along with a number of duly elected deacons and many helpers, prepared, as the first chapters in the Acts of Apostles indicates, prepared the diaspora, the extrication from Israel of all of those who God the Father had kept for himself from the 12 tribes of Israel. And those with wealth in property and other valuables sold everything. It's going to soon be worthless anyway, isn't it? They sold everything, since the desolation to come would leave nothing of value. And in a similar manner as when Israel was freed from captivity and left Egypt with much of Egypt's gold and silver, those with properties sold, soon to be worthless land, they sold soon to be worthless homes and other valuables, and they took Israel's money. And pooling it, gave it to the apostles for the sick and destitute, who couldn't move themselves out of Israel into the nations. Scripture says there were 144,000 of them, 12,000 of them from every tribe, and they were all to escape the great conflagration. Of course, many of these were those who were following Jesus, hundreds of them having been healed by him of their leprosy and their blindness and their deafness and their demon possession and their brokenness and their destitution, all of that, of course, as a result of the savage godlessness of the Judaistic leadership. All of that, by the way, prophesied in specifics by the apostle, by the prophet Isaiah. Having questioned Jesus about what was going to happen, Matthew 24, the apostles knew from his answer that this was all going down in their lifetimes. So they had a rather short time here to get all these thousands of people out of harm's way. Just as it was from Egypt, every single one of them got out. How do we know that? That's what was promised. That's how we know. The entirety of the New Testament then was written during this period, about 35 years. The apostles and their helpers continued after the resurrection to travel the whole of Israel into every village and every town and every city, finding the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. The church in Jerusalem continued to feed the sheep with the gospel and with needed provisions and then with relocation assistance. As you well know, some of the apostles were out preaching the gospel in the nations during this time, helping the new churches that were being established by these relocating Christians. The letters to the churches by Paul and James and John and Peter and Jude were letters of correction as letters of comfort to all the little ones in extremely perilous times and distressing times. And let's not forget about the love that all these people had for the homeland that God had given to them, and for the system, and for the eschatological expectations, getting them all out amidst their hope for Israel and its Messiah, and for Israel's re-emergence in the world, would have left them torn between the deep affection for their thousand-year-old nation and their love for Jesus and his apostles. Thirdly, Jesus had warned his apostles that they and the churches would suffer many things. And certainly the satanic world order and the persecution of the Roman emperors during a time of turmoil and upheaval in the Roman Empire was a major factor in those perilous times for the church. But by no means was that the only factor. And it certainly was not the most malignant factor. There was something that caused even more suffering than did the world order and the Roman Empire. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, in excoriating the Judaists, told them that they had humiliated and maimed and killed the prophets that God had sent to them, even to John the Baptizer. And now Jesus is going to send the apostles out to preach the gospel in all the nations of the earth, and that the Judaizers were going to pursue them, that is, the apostles and the deacons and the helpers and the churches, from city to city, and to try them and persecute them and crucify them and scourge them. And for that persecution of his apostles and his church, all of them members of his resurrected and ascended body, all the righteous blood shed from upon the earth from Abel to Zechariah would come upon them. And it would come in this generation. So you see, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ was going to suffer at the hands of Rome and especially by the hands of Judaizers. But having persecuted God's prophets, then having crucified the Son of God himself, the ultimate culpability, you see, the blood of all the righteous and all the prophets would come upon Judas because of their persecution of the Lord's people, the church. They were the Father's elect people from the foundation. They were given to the Lord Jesus. They were united to Jesus Christ in his body. And there would be no mercy at all to those who persecuted those who are united to Jesus. Once again, the terminal point of this culpability was to occur during this generation, a generation during which many of the Lord's apostles and helpers and deacons and the lost sheep of the house of Israel would still be alive to see it. That's what Jesus said. And as Jesus told his apostles, they themselves would be recipients of that persecution. So, not only did all these new churches in the nations need correction from Paul and the others, but they also needed a lot of comfort. Those who God had held for himself, that is the lost sheep of the house of Israel, had to leave their homeland of 1,000 years. They had to establish new homelands and new jobs and new households, new everything. All this amongst Gentiles. The beloved nation of King David and King Solomon, according to Jesus and his apostles, was about to experience mega tribulation, great tribulation. Daniel's abomination of desolation was about to come on them, according to Luke. If you remember, it was the Roman armies, the immediate means of that desolation. The temple, the ceremonial system, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, everything else about the promised land, the covenant land, was about to be crushed and dissolved and discontinued, because God was adjudicating by King Jesus the covenantal sanctions against Israel. Thus the letters of comfort, you see, from the apostles to the churches, including our letter from John. It's a letter of comfort, you see. Surely there is correction for the churches and exhortation to perseverance, but the letter is primarily a letter of comfort and preparation for that which was shortly to come. For as Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 24, nothing like it had ever before occurred, nor would it ever occur. People all over the world would be shocked, and they would be grieved, especially these expatriated Jewish Christians. They were going to suspect that the end of the world was coming upon them. Everything that they had loved, from Moses to the present, was about to be terminated, disestablished, decreated in the fiery justice of Jesus Christ. But John lays it all out there for them, what to expect. Exactly what to expect. And he comforts them in the terror that's about to befall them and their nation. Persevere. Be faithful. Don't faint. Persevere. Overcome. Be victorious. God the Son, the resurrected, ascended Savior of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is the one doing it, you see. Glory be to his holy name. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, it's another very important contextual issue that needs to be addressed, and that is the state of the nations at the time of the writing of this letter. We've covered in some detail from the words of our Lord himself the state of Israel and Jerusalem at this point in time. But you know, hardly anyone ever addresses the state of all the other nations from God's viewpoint. Not just Rome, but all of them. We've covered some of this previously, but it's necessary that again, we'd be reminded of these things, especially in the light of these messages to the church. Because all the churches and the nations were populated by expatriated elect Jews from Israel. In addition, there were many Jewish Christians who had already lived in the nations and who were at Pentecost, 30 AD, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and were added to the church at the preaching of Peter and the other apostles. You remember, as we went through the Acts of the Apostles, we preached through that carefully. They went home after that, after attending Passover and Pentecost. They went home after having heard the preaching, after having been baptized, having been added to the church. They went home to form little congregations of followers of Jesus in their own home countries and towns. Thousands of them. The church at Rome, a perfectly good example of that, wasn't it? Since no apostle had ever been to Rome at the point at which the apostle Paul wrote his epistle. Nobody had ever been there. They were Christians who had fled to Rome and, of course, other places in a former diaspora and who had returned to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost 30 AD. Having been elect of God from the foundation of the world, they encountered the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ at the preaching of the apostle, and they went back to Rome rebirthed. So, you see, there were thousands of Israel-born, baptized followers of Christ, and they were now in every nation on the earth. So, the church, by the time John wrote this revelation of Jesus Christ, had been established, as Jesus himself had commanded, in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the issue that I want you to address here is, what was the state of those nations in which the churches of Jesus Christ existed? Israel, before Jesus' parousia, was the central place of worship for God's covenantal people. But God said, through his prophets, that Israel had become Babylon and Egypt. She had become the whore of all the nations, and that's why she was being divorced and executed. God had established her by covenant as heaven and earth, the new garden of God. The analogies, of course, are many in the prophets for her, including heaven and earth, the house of Israel, son, wife, among a number of others. The wife analogy, by the way, was for the purpose of illustrating her adornment in God's grace and love, and for the presentation of an image of faithfulness. But for 1,000 years, Israel had adulterated herself with all the surrounding pagan nations. Pagan nations. So all the other nations were pagan. Okay? They were without God. They were without the written word of God. Israel was the land of milk and honey. Israel had the temple of God. It had the Ark of the Covenant. In Israel was the central place of worship in the world. The light was to shine from God's mountain so that all would know that Israel was the place that God had blessed and from whence would come God's Messiah. On the other hand, rather than the description of Israel as the land of milk and honey and every good thing from the hand of God, the nations received the exact opposite description from God's prophets. They are described as wilderness, dry land, places of ravenous vultures, birds of prey, jackals, and other beasts of the field. They are collectively described as the sea of godless humanity, in contradistinction to Israel, which is said to be the land and heaven and earth. although God plainly says in his word that all of them are in his hand, all the nations, they are described by him as being infested with freely roaming satanic creatures. In other words, there was no constraint of ungodliness in the nations. They were filled with the wicked, the profane, the idolatrous. Vile and corrupt as they all were, there was no limitation or deterrent to the dead human nature in the nations. Satan and all of his minions dwelled there without restraint. God had left all the nations in their long-practiced rebellion and their godlessness. But that wouldn't be the way it remained, would it? In our Lord's covenant that he cut with Abraham, he said that there would be many from all the nations on this earth that would be the seed in Christ Jesus. And all through the newer scriptures, Jesus and his apostles make it clear that with the decreation of Israel, the cutting off and execution of the whore of Babylon, the casting of the mountain of God into the sea, the new mountain of God would be established over all the mountains of the earth, and the strong man's house would be invaded and his goods taken away from him. So the free reign by Satan, by God's sovereignty, of course, but the free reign of Satan and the nations would be terminated. He would be bound from stopping the Christ and his church from rescuing his Father's elect from every nation on earth. Our Lord had been given, upon his ascension into the glory cloud, all the nations as his inheritance. They all belonged to him, and Satan would no longer have his way with them. And our Lord will be victorious in keeping each and every one of his Father's elect from the nations, and the nations will one day bow the knee to the King of Kings. Satan is bound where once he had free reign, and he can do nothing about it. Jesus is the King of the nations. That, now in a 30-minute nutshell, is the context with which we have to deal as we read and hear the messages sent to the church directly from the mouth of the enthroned Christ. Nothing like what was about to happen had ever happened before, and nothing like it would ever occur again. With the earthy sights and sound reminiscent of the sights and sound of the glory cloud, the very presence, that's what parousia means, the presence of the reigning King of Kings would soon terminate an entire covenant people. Terminate the system, terminate the land, cause the whole thing to come crashing down into the sea in his righteous judgment. It was a time in history like none other. At the same time, it was that point in history in which Satan's free reign in the nations was ended. And the doors of heaven were opened to God's elect people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. As the gospel of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ is preached all over the earth, the strong man's house is trashed and his goods stolen, and men and women and children are united to Christ, and nothing and no one can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And the victory of the King of Kings will be total, complete. Finally now, there is no possible good reason in my mind why the event specifically prophesied in John's revelation of Jesus Christ isn't continually celebrated by the Christian church. The human birth of the Son of God is celebrated. The table of our Lord Jesus Christ is celebrated often. The crucifixion is celebrated. The resurrection, rightly, is celebrated. Even the ascension of our Lord Jesus to the seat of all power in the heavens and the earth is celebrated in some circles. But there's no more momentous event in the history of mankind than the parousia of our Lord in 70 AD, when Gentiles, that's you and me, from every nation in the world, were received into the body of our Lord Jesus. When the power and authority of the Christ of God was manifested for all of the world to see. It was especially evidenced, of course, to those who murdered him and pursued his elect people, wasn't it? But you see, this most extraordinary event in all of the history of mankind, to put it mildly, the indispensable event in our history for you and I, the Gentiles of the nations, we are included in his body. And from all the churches, there should be praise and thanksgiving and holy offerings rising to the nostrils of God for including us. We ought to be singing and dancing and feasting and drinking in joy that we've been delivered from eternal condemnation. Listen to the second verse of the church's one foundation, which we'll sing shortly. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. May God add great blessings now to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.